Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, wa salatu salam ala Rasulillah. Chapter 63, The Protection of Allah's Covenant and the Protection of His Prophet's Covenant.
Bismillah, inna alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nasta'gfiruh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. Man yahdihi allahu fala mudilla lah wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lah. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallahu wahdahu la sharika lah. وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله أما بعد. In this chapter, the author is going to talk about, basically, as the chapter title says, the protection of Allah's covenant or His promise and the promise of Allah's messenger. What does this mean, the promise of Allah or the covenant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This has a number of meanings to it. Firstly, the primary point of this chapter is the covenant that we have or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has upon us. What is the one right that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has upon us, Josiah? That we worship Him alone. So the point of this chapter is that we have to honor that contract. What is that contract? That we worship only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? So it is as if we have a contract with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have an implicit or implied contract, and we have an explicit one at the creation of Adam, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took us all out of the progeny of Adam. He took us all out, the progeny of Adam, and He caused us to testify, "Am I not your Lord?" And we said, "Yes." So this is an explicit contract or covenant, and also there's an implied one in our fitrah that our Lord is one and we must worship Him and Him alone. This is our religion of Islam. So the point of this chapter is that we have to honor the primary contract or the primary promise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us and we have given Him, that we worship Him alone. And if we do that, what is then the right that we have upon Allah? That He then forgives us and enters us into Jannah. Okay? Also, a secondary meaning of this chapter is that any promise or any covenant that we have with Allah's name on it, we must honor it. Okay? So if we give someone a promise by Allah, that I promise you by Allah I will do this. Okay? I promise you in Allah's name that I will fulfill the contract between us. Likewise, when we use Allah's name in a contract, then we must honor that contract. So again, a follow-up from the previous chapters, using Allah's name is a very big thing. A very big thing. So when we promise someone, that promise is binding upon us as it is. But when we promise using Allah's name, it becomes even more binding upon us, even more obligatory upon us to fulfill that covenant or trust that we have with Him. Now, first verse.
Allah the Almighty said, "And fulfill the covenant of Allah. When you have covenanted, and break not the oaths after you have confirmed them. And indeed you have appointed Allah your surety. Verily Allah knows what you do."
Okay, a very simple verse. Just Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse is commanding the believers, fulfill the covenant of Allah when you have made a covenant with Him. Okay? So the covenant that we have made with Allah, the promise that we have made with Allah, that we will only worship Him, we must fulfill that covenant. Likewise, the promises that we have made with other people in Allah's name, Allah is commanding us to fulfill those covenants and promises. And Allah then says, and don't break your oaths after you have affirmed them. The same concept, but affirmed again, different wording. Do not break these oaths. The oath that you have with Allah, the oaths or the promises that you have with other people, this is not a part of the characteristic of the believer. And specifically, when he breaks his oath with Allah, this leads him to shirk. Because his oath with Allah is tawheed. His promise and covenant with Allah is tawheed. So once he breaks this covenant, he falls into shirk automatically. Okay? And when he breaks his oaths and covenants with other people, with other amongst mankind, then he falls into major sins because he has used Allah's name upon it. And like Allah says, you have made Allah your surety over this. It's a very big thing. You have used Allah's name. You have promised someone, by Allah, I'm going to do this for you. So you have used Allah's name as an surety or as a witness to your contract or covenant. So make sure that you honor this contract or covenant, because Allah's name is a very big thing to use. Okay? So make sure that when you promise someone, especially using Allah's name, Allah is telling us, make sure you fulfill that contract, make sure you fulfill that covenant with that person. Now,
whenever Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, deputed anyone as leader of an army or expedition, He admonished him to fear Allah and to be good to the Muslims with him. He used to say, "Start fighting with the name of Allah, in the cause of Allah, and fight those who disbelieve in Allah. You fight and do not take unduly from the booty, nor break any treaty, nor mutilate the dead bodies, nor kill the children. When you meet your enemies, who are polytheists, invite them to three alternatives. If they respond to any of these positively, accept them at their words and do not continue the war anymore. Invite them to accept Islam. If they agree to accept Islam, ask them to leave their homes and migrate to the lands of Muhajirin. Tell them that after migration, they shall be entitled to get all the privileges and obligations of Muhajirin. If they refuse to migrate, and then make it clear that they will have the status of Bedouin Muslims, and shall be subjected to the commands of Allah like other Muslims, but they shall not get any share from the booty or returns of the war unless they fight on the Muslim side. If they do not confess Islam, impose jizya on them, and if they comply with, then restrain your hands from them. But if they refuse to pay jizya, then seek Allah's help and fight them. When you lay siege to a fort and the besieged appeal to you for protection in the name of Allah and His Prophet, do not accord them the guarantee of Allah and His Prophet, but give them the guarantee on behalf of yourself and on behalf of your companions. For it is a lesser sin that the security provided by you and your companion is disregarded than the security granted to them in the name of Allah and His Prophet. When you besiege a fort and besieged want you to let them out in accordance with Allah's command, do not let them come out in accordance with Allah's command, with His command, but do so at your own command. For you do not know whether or not you'll be able to carry out Allah's behest with regard to them. Muslim.
So in this long narration, which is an authentic narration, it's in Sahih Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, or Buraydah said that whenever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a army, whenever he sent an expedition out for jihad to fight the mushrikeen, he would put a leader over them, okay? And obviously this is the sunnah of Allah and His Messenger, that you have a leader or an amir over this type of group. So what would he advise this leader? The first thing he would advise him was the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fear Allah in private and in open, because all help comes because of the taqwa, not because of your strength or because of your numbers. It comes because of your trust and taqwa in Allah. And also, he advised him to be gentle and good to the Muslims that he was in charge of, okay? So that they can earn his respect and therefore they will obey him and be more enthusiastic about jihad, okay? And then he said, "Ughzu bismillah," or fight in the name of Allah, okay? In the way of Allah. So you fight, you use Allah's name, in other words, you always take help from Allah. You always say bismillah. And bismillah, when you say it, it is as if you are making a dua to Allah, that give me barakah in this act of mine, help me in this act of mine, I cannot do this act without your help, O Allah. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ is telling them, when you fight, fight in the name of Allah, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also. Okay, fi sabilillah, in the way of Allah. Okay, fight those who disbelieve in Allah. And by the way, this shows you that jihad is an obligation upon the Muslims whenever there is a khalifa or an amir. Okay, jihad is an obligation whenever there is a khalifa and an amir, and the Muslim army or Muslim state is capable of doing jihad. Because the general ruling is that the Muslims will always be at physical war. At physical war with the non-Muslims. Okay? The general ruling is that the Muslims will always have a physical jihad with the non-Muslims unless their situation is weak, or like we are in our times, we don't have a khalifa or Islamic state. Otherwise, jihad is going to last until the day of judgment, like the Prophet said. Okay? So this is the refutation of those modernist groups that try to downplay jihad. No. We fight literally with our swords and our guns, if you like, in our times. We fight the non-Muslims when we have the capability of doing so. When we don't have this capability, then temporarily, not a permanent thing, temporarily, we do not do jihad until that time comes back. So we fight those who disbelieve in Allah. So the Prophet said, fight them, okay? And don't steal the booty of war. To steal the booty of war is a grave sin in Islam. It is a grave sin in Islam. The Prophet made a number of hadith and a Quranic ayat. They talk about stealing the booty of war as a major sin. And the Prophet then said, don't break your treaties. This is the point, one of the points of this long hadith. Do not break your treaties. Okay, whatever treaty you have, whatever covenant you have, for example, you have a covenant with a non-Muslim country that we're not going to go to war for 20 years, do not break that treaty. Okay. Likewise, when the Prophet made a covenant with the disbelievers of Mecca that for 10 years they're going to have peace, it was not the Prophet ﷺ who broke the treaty, it was the non-Muslims. After they broke the treaty, then the Muslims fought them. Okay. But once you have made a treaty with someone, we have to honor that treaty, we have to honor that promise, and this is a part of our religion of Islam. Part of the noble characteristics of our religion of Islam, that even when we make treaties with non-Muslims, promises with non-Muslims, we must fulfill those promises with them. Okay? And then the Prophet said, do not mutilate. Again, another humane aspect of Islamic jihad, which is different from all the other types of jihad. Do not mutilate and do not kill children. And in other narrations, the Prophet said, do not kill women and do not kill old old people, and also do not kill religious people, people that are not fighting in jihad, they're worshipping Allah or worshipping whatever they want to worship in their monasteries, Jews and Christians only, in their monasteries and their priesthoods. Do not kill these people. Okay? So this shows you the humane aspect of jihad, that any woman, obviously a woman who's not fighting, if she's fighting then she becomes a target, but if she's not fighting, any woman, any child, any old man, any religious person who's not getting involved in the jihad, okay, you have no right to kill them. You have no right to harm them. Okay. Likewise, do not mutilate. So we're not allowed to mutilate dead bodies. We are not allowed to mutilate dead bodies in jihad. Rather, we dig a trench for the kuffar and we throw the bodies in there and we bury them. But we don't mutilate the bodies of the kuffar. Again, another humane aspect of our jihad. Okay. Now the Prophet said, when you meet your enemies of the mushrikeen, when you meet them, then call them to three things. So we don't just start fighting immediately. No, there are three stages that we call them to. The first stage is we ask them to accept Islam. Okay? We ask them to accept Islam. We call them to Tawheed. We call them, like he told Ali ibn Abi Talib, okay, that the first thing you should do is to call them to the worship of Allah. The first thing you should do is to call them to the religion of Islam. If they listen to that, then they have two options. Either they can leave their countries and go to the country of the Muslims, and in this case, they will be treated just like the Muslims of that country will be treated. The Muhajirun, like the Prophet ﷺ called them. In other words, they will have all the benefits they have and all of the protection and everything that those Muslims have. Okay? Or if they refuse to leave, but they're still Muslims, then they will be treated like the Prophet said, like the Bedouin Arabs, in the sense that they're not going to take a part of the booty of war. They're not going to take a part of the booty of war unless they themselves fight. So you leave them alone. If they accept Islam, either way, you leave them alone and you move on. Okay? But if they except to return to the land of the Muslims, then they'll have a privilege. In the sense that, imagine now the scene is that you have an Islamic State and you're fighting outside that Islamic State. Those people that you fight outside the Islamic State, if they accept Islam before you begin your jihad, if they were to return to the Islamic State, then they would have a certain status, a certain special privilege that they're going to be treated just like all the other Muslims. If not, then the Muslim State has no protection over them. They're living outside the Islamic State. Okay. Likewise, they're not going to be able to obtain the fruits of the booty of war. The booty of war is distributed amongst all the Muslims according to their rank and their jihad level, what they have done in jihad. But since those people did not come back to the Muslim country, the booty of war will not be given to them unless they do jihad. That is a whole chapter of fiqh called the chapter of jihad. The fiqh of jihad. We don't have time to get into that. So this is the first option, that they accept Islam. The second option, they remain upon their religions. They remain upon their religions and they pay jizya to the Muslim army and don't fight the Muslim army. They pay a poll tax, jizya. Okay? And there's a difference of opinion. Can you do this to the Jews and Christians only, or can you do it to the Jews and Christians and all of the other religions, such as the Hindus and pagans and idol worshippers? Can you do it to all of them, or can you only do it to Jews and Christians? Okay? There's a difference of opinion about that. So the second option they have is to remain upon their religion. Okay? And remain upon their worship of whatever they're worshipping, but they have to pay a poll tax to the Islamic State, and they will then be protected by the Islamic State. So they will be left alone, as long as they leave us alone. If they refuse the second option also, then we do jihad with them. Then we do the physical fighting with them. Okay? So then the Prophet said, if they refuse the jizya, then seek Allah's help and fight them. Again, reminding you that help comes from Allah, not from power, not from all of your armaments, not from your horses, not from your cavalry. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So seek Allah's help and fight them. When you besiege a town, everyone knows what besiege means, right? You go around them and you block off all exit routes and you block off all incoming food or anything. You're besieging them. When you besiege a town or a fortress, then obviously after a while the people have to give up because they only have so much that supply of food. Okay? So when you besiege a town or a fortress and then they ask you to come out, they ask you to come out upon the covenant of Allah and His Messenger, then don't agree to them. What does it mean? It means if the people inside this fortress or this town, they ask you, we seek the protection of Allah and His Messenger. Okay? So the Prophet said, don't give it to them. Why? Because just in case something happens, if you were to break your promise, then the fact that you broke the promise of Allah and His Messenger is much, much greater than if you broke the promise of your own protection. Okay? You understand, the Muslims, they have two possibilities. They can tell the people inside the fortress, we'll give you the protection of Allah and His Messenger, or we'll give you our own protection. You understand the difference, right? In the one case, you're taking it back to Allah, that we'll give you the protection of Allah and His Messenger. In the name of Allah, in the name of Allah, we'll give you the protection of Allah and His Messenger. Okay? In the second case, you'll say, we'll only give you our own protection, as far as we are capable of doing so. So the Prophet says, is saying that if you were to break this promise, that's a sin anyway, because we have just talked about the fact that the Prophet said, don't break your promises. But suppose you were to break your promise, the fact that you break the promise using Allah's name is a much, much greater sin than if you were to break it using your own protection. Okay? So the point is that don't tell the kuffar you're going to protect them with Allah's protection, because you're not qualified to do that. And if you were to break that promise, it's a very big sin. A very big sin. So this is what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. Then he's saying, and if they wish you to judge according to the judgment of Allah, in other words, they ask you to give them a judgment according to the judgment of Allah, whatever Allah wills, then don't do that. Why? Because you don't know the judgment of Allah. You don't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed for them or not. Okay? So don't do that, but rather tell them that you will come down, or you will negotiate on your judgment. In other words, what does it mean by judgment? It means that the people are going to say, okay, we surrender. What are the terms of surrender? Obviously, each situation is going to be different. You're going to have to pay this much tax, you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to do that, whatever the terms are. So if they say, we want to come down upon the terms of Allah and His Messenger, then you cannot allow that. Because you don't know Allah's terms. You don't know Allah's and His Messenger's terms. Okay? So you tell them you're going to come down upon your own terms, because you don't know if you're going to be correct in Allah's terms or not. So the point of this long narration basically are two points. Firstly, when the Prophet ﷺ said, don't break your contract in the beginning of the hadith. Okay? Secondly, when he says, don't give them the protection of Allah and His Messenger, because you are not qualified to. If you were to break this covenant, it's a much, much greater sin than if you were to break your own protection. Okay? If you were to say, you're protected under me or under us, and you break that, that's a sin. But it's a much less of a sin. It's much less of a sin than if you were to protect them in Allah's name and the Prophet's name. That you say you are protected by the covenant of Allah and His Messenger. And then you were to break that, it's a much greater sin than before. So this is the point of this long narration. And also it shows you the humane nature of jihad, that we fight for the sake of Allah. We don't fight for the sake of killing people. We fight to spread the religion of Islam. Because many people are never going to accept Islam until you show them what Islam is. Until, even if they don't accept Islam but they pay jizya, then they're going to see what an Islamic state is. They're going to see the character and treatment of the Muslims, then they will accept Islam. Okay? So we go out and we fight people for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like the Prophet said in one of the first ahadith of Sahih Bukhari, I have been commanded to fight, uqatil, literally fight people until they say La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. This doesn't mean we force them to say La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, but it means this is the reason that we are fighting, to spread the message of Islam, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Otherwise people are too involved with this dunya. They have to be wakened up through jihad. They have to be wakened up. Look at this country. People don't even care about religion. I'm not saying we do jihad. We don't do jihad in this country because we don't have the prerequisites. But I'm saying, look at this country. People are so immersed in this dunya. They are so immersed in this world, they have even forgotten their own religion, Christianity. They have to be jolted awake that there is a God, that you have to think about your purpose of creation. Okay? And the way that this is done is through jihad. And obviously we can't do that now, so we go through the second step, and that is da'wah. We don't undermine jihad. We're not undermining jihad. But the point is, jihad has certain prerequisites. Jihad has certain conditions before we do it. So the people that are calling for jihad right now, they don't know the fiqh of jihad. The people that are calling to do jihad right now in America, and they're blowing up places and stuff, this is haram in Islam. This is haram, it has no basis, and they don't know the fiqh of jihad, because if they did, they would not be calling to these terrorist acts. Now, move on.
Chapter number 64. To swear and to take oath binding upon Allah.
Okay, now chapter number 64 concerns the fact that concerns the scenario when a person makes something binding upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And obviously this is a grave sin. Who are you to make something binding upon Allah? What does it mean you're going to make something binding upon Allah? It is as if you're going to say Allah is going to do this, or Allah is not going to do that. Okay? Who are you to put conditions upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So when you do this, this is a grave sin, a major sin, and we're going to see how major of a sin this is in this narration. Now,
it is narrated from Jundub bin Abdullah radiallahu anhu that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a man said, by Allah, Allah would not forgive such and such person. Thereupon Allah the Exalted and Glorious said, who is he who swears about me that I would not grant pardon to so and so? I have granted pardon to so and so and blotted out the swearer's deeds. According to another hadith from Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, the man who said it, who was a faithful worshipper, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu said, his one statement destroyed his life in this world and the hereafter.
Okay, in this narration, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking about two people. This is the narration that is reported in Sahih Muslim, and in Sunan Abi Dawood, and also in Mustadrak al-Hakim, I think, al-Baghawi, excuse me, there is a longer narration that's talking about why this occurred. This occurred in the children of Israel, generations before us, okay? The children of Israel, there were two men. One of them was a pious worshipper. He used to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala all the time. The second one was a sinner. Okay, he used to sin. So whenever the worshipper met the sinner, he would advise him to leave his sin. Okay, every time he would meet the sinner, he would tell him, leave the sin you're doing. We don't know the sin that he was doing, but we know that whenever the worshipper met this sinner, he would advise him to fear Allah and leave his sin. Okay, and this shows you that the proper characteristic of the believer is that he advises his brothers, Muslims, to leave their sins, even if they see him doing it over and over and over again. I don't know where people get this concept that you only have to say once, after that it's done. No, this is not correct. This is not correct. Every time you see a sin being done by your fellow Muslim, you must remind him again. Even if you see him, suppose he smokes, okay? If you are really his Muslim brother, and you know, obviously in our times we need certain conditions, but suppose you know him well or something and you're qualified to speak with him, or you're in a position of respect and status or something, suppose you see him smoke. Every time he lights up a cigarette and smokes, you should remind him, Yaakhi, this is not proper for you to do, Yaakhi, this is fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is a sin that you're doing. It doesn't matter if he's smoking 10 packs a day. Every time you see him, you should remind him to fear Allah. Many people, they have this concept, just once I'll say it, the rest, no, it's up to him now, he knows. No, this is not true. Perhaps after the 100th time he might fear Allah. Perhaps he might just leave it out of respect for you. Okay, or out of anger for you. I don't want to hear this guy anymore, let me just leave smoking. Whatever the reason, you have to always remind your fellow Muslims of, you know, leaving their sins. So this was what this worshipper was doing, and he was doing good in this. Okay, what happened? One day the sinner became angry. Well, the sinner, what would he tell the man? He would tell him, leave me alone between me and my Lord. Okay? Leave me alone between me and my Lord. Okay? This is a sin between me and my Lord, just leave me alone. One day the sinner became angry at him. Okay? One day the sinner became angry at him and said, leave me with my Lord. Have you been brought about, or have you been born just to be a watcher over me? Did Allah make you my watcher, my guardian? She became angry at him. Okay? So then the worshipper became angry at the sinner now. Because of this statement. The worshipper became angry at the sinner and he said, Wallahi, Allah is never going to forgive you and never going to cause you to enter Jannah. So now who's doing the judgment? Allah or this man? This man is doing this judgment. Okay? So he said, Wallahi, Allah is never going to forgive you for your sins and never cause you to enter Jannah. Okay? So, the narration Abu Dawud goes on that the angels of death came and they took both of their souls whenever they came. So the two souls met. Okay, so the sinner said, verily Allah has entered me into Jannah because of his mercy. Okay, verily Allah has entered me into Jannah because of his mercy. As for the worshipper, this worshipper that said this, then Allah told him, like is the narration of Sahih Muslim, who is there that has dared to lay a contract or lay a condition upon me that I'm not going to forgive so and so? Verily I have forgiven him, and all of your good deeds are in vain. So this man, like Abu Huraira said, his whole dunya and akhirah because of this one statement that he made out of anger. It is not his judgment to make, but his whole life was destroyed. His whole good deeds were destroyed because of this one statement that he made. That he made a contract, he presumed now that it was his right now to lay conditions upon Allah. And this went against a very major thing of Tawheed. This went against the very major concept of Tawheed. It is not your right to lay conditions upon Allah. Okay? Had the worshipper become angry and left, nothing would have occurred. Nothing would have occurred. But he became angry, and this anger caused him to make a statement. This statement was a statement of kufr, that wallahi Allah is never going to forgive you. Who are you to lay this condition upon Allah? Because of this one statement, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused all of his good deeds to be in vain. And his whole life in this and akhirah was destroyed. Now the scholars say that this sinner, it is possible that the sin that he was doing was minor, and that he repented before his death. That's why Allah forgave him. Also, the statement that he used to make, "Leave me between me and my Lord," it shows you that he did believe in Allah and he did know that he was doing a sin. He realized it. That's why he said, "Leave me alone between me and my Lord. I know my sin. Okay, leave this sin between me and Allah." So this statement, it makes you realize, or it gives you the indication that this sinner, even though he was doing a sin, he realized that it was a sin and he felt guilty about it. But one day in his anger, he said, you know, why are you always reminding me? Has Allah sent you to be a watcher over me? So this caused the other guy, the worshipper, to get angry at him and caused him to make this statement. This shows you also, by the way, that we have to be very careful when we talk about Allah and His Messenger. We have to be very careful when we talk about Allah and His Messenger. Like Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, Ya Rasulullah, are people going to be called into account because of what they say? Even what we say, Allah is going to call us to account. Then Allah, the Prophet said, Thakilatka ummuka ya Mu'adh, which is an expression in Arabic. It literally translates as, may your mother lose you. But it's an expression. It doesn't literally mean that. It means that, how could you say this statement? I mean, have you no sense to say this statement? Are not, the Prophet is saying this hadith, that are not the people of hell going to be thrown into hell on their faces or on their noses just because of their tongues? In other words, is not the tongue the main cause of people going to hell, of speaking and saying things that they shouldn't say? So Mu'adh ibn Jabal, he was surprised, Ya Rasulullah, is Allah going to call us to account for even what we say? So the Prophet said, Thakilatka ummuka ya Mu'adh, your mother lose you, which means, how could you make this statement? Or, you know, this is a very obvious thing, that the main reason that the people are going to be thrown into the fire of hell on their faces or on their noses is because of what they say. And there's another narration that the Prophet ﷺ said, that a person makes a statement and he doesn't realize the effects of that statement, but that statement will cause him to enter into Jannah. And another person makes a statement and he doesn't realize the implications of that statement, and that statement causes him to enter into the fire of hell. And this is exactly what happened to this man of the children of Israel, that because of this one statement that he made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed all of his good deeds and caused him to enter into the fire of hell. Now before we move on, a brief note about the types of swearing upon Allah or conditioning upon Allah. The first type is when a person swears something that Allah and His Messenger have already said. And obviously this is what, allowed or not allowed? This is obviously allowed. For example, a Muslim might swear, Wallahi, by Allah, Allah will never cause any man who has an ounce of tawheed in his heart to remain permanently in the fire of hell. Okay? Now, are you laying this condition out, or did Allah and His Messenger already lay this out before? It's already been laid out before. So it's not as if you're inventing anything. So this is permissible, absolutely permissible, no problem whatsoever. Okay? You say, Wallahi, Abu Bakr is of the people of paradise. Allah has forgiven Abu Bakr and he is of the people of paradise. Yes, this is allowed. It's not, you're not laying a condition upon Allah. Allah and His Messenger have already told you this, that Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and the 10 other Sahaba, they have been granted Jannah. So we know this for a fact. You say, Wallahi, Abu Talib is of the inhabitants of the fire of hell. We know this. The Prophet ﷺ informed us. He is of the least person being punished in the fire of hell. So we don't say it about any other person. Any other person that Allah and His Messenger have not talked about, we don't make a judgment on that particular person with his name. Okay? So someone asks, you know, is such and such a person going to be in the fire of hell? Okay? We say, we're not going to mention particular names. It's not our right. But we say in general, every kafir that dies in his state of kufr will enter the fire of hell. As for mentioning particular names, this is not our right to do so. It's not our right to do so. Because this is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first type. The second type is when a person, out of his strong iman and his good trust in Allah, his husn al-dhan with Allah, he makes a statement that Allah will do this or not do that, okay? But he does it out of his strong trust in Allah, that Allah is not going to cause him to, you know, fall into some problems or something. This is also allowed, okay? This is also allowed. When a person does so out of his love of Allah and out of his strong trust of Allah and His Messenger. And this has occurred in the Prophet's lifetime a number of times, when some of the Sahaba, they said in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of them is the incident of, I believe it's Uwaymir, or Hilal, one of the two, I forgot. He accused his wife of adultery, okay? He accused his wife of fornication, that he saw his wife with another man. So, up till that time, if a man accused another woman of adultery, and he didn't bring forth four witnesses, he would be whipped 80 times, okay? Now, later on, a verse was revealed that said that only if the husband accuses his wife, he doesn't need four witnesses. All other men, if they accuse another woman, they need four witnesses. But if a husband accuses his wife, in particular, only, a husband accuses his wife, he doesn't need four witnesses. But this verse had not been revealed yet. So this Sahabi said that, Ya Rasulullah, I saw a man on top of my wife. Do I need to go and get four witnesses? Wallahi, Allah will reveal to you that I am innocent of being whipped for 80 times. Now he's making an oath to Allah. He's laying a condition upon Allah. But why is he doing it? Out of arrogance? No, out of his trust in Allah. That he trusts Allah so much that he knows that Allah is going to reveal something concerning his issue. Okay? That Allah is going to remove this charge from me. Now, not only did Allah reveal truthfulness, Allah also revealed Quran that we recite to this day, the beginning verses of Surah An-Nur. Allah says, when a man accuses his wife of adultery, then let him testify four times that he is truthful. And let him testify the fifth time that if he is a liar, Allah's curse will be upon him if he is lying. And then the woman also testifies four times that he's a liar, and the fifth time she testifies that Allah's anger be upon her if she is the liar. Okay? Basically, there's a special set of laws dealing with the man and the wife. Any other man, if he accuses a woman of adultery, he must bring forth four witnesses or else he's going to be whipped 80 times for slander. Even if he's truthful, he's going to be whipped 80 times for slander. Because unless you have four witnesses, you cannot talk about this issue. Only if you have four witnesses can you come forth and say that this such and such a woman is guilty of adultery. And this shows you, by the way, the honor that Islam gives to women. That you have to have four witnesses for this act. Whereas for murder, how many witnesses do you need for murder? Two. Two witnesses only. If you can find two witnesses that say they saw this man kill this man, khalas, his head's going to be killed off. His head's going to be chopped off. But when it comes to this matter of women, when it comes to the matter of protecting the honor and chastity of women, Islam has laid down the most strict condition, four witnesses. And not just that, they can't just see the man and the woman together. They have to actually see the intercourse, physically, graphically, in great vivid detail if you like. They have to actually see the intercourse. If they see them even naked together, no. They must actually see the intercourse. Look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger have protected the honor and status of women. That when it comes to the chastity of women, you have to bring forth four witnesses to accuse them, otherwise remain silent. Allah says, remain silent. If you even saw them, you by yourself, don't say anything. Remain quiet. Until you find, or until if there are four witnesses, only then can you bring forth this testimony, and then the woman is going to be stoned to death. The punishment of adultery is stoning to death. Okay? Then they will be stoned to death. But the point is that the second category of swearing, or of giving a condition, is when you do so out of your love for Allah and out of your full trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, this is also allowed. The third category is when you do so out of arrogance or out of anger, like this man did. Okay, when you do so out of feeling a self-pride that, oh, Allah cannot do this for me, I am too good, or something of this nature. Okay, this is obviously a type of kufr and a type of shirk, because you are laying conditions upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, are these three categories clear? Everyone should be clear about these three categories, okay? Because it's an important distinction. Because sometimes you'll read, for example, the second category occurred more than once in the Prophet's lifetime. When a famous Sahabi, well known for his iman, he came and said, verily Allah will not, cannot do this. Okay? He's not saying so out of arrogance or out of... But because of his full trust in Allah, he has reached a level of iman where he trusts Allah so much, he is hoping for so much good from Allah, that he knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not do this to him. Okay, so we shouldn't presume ourselves to be of the second category ever, because this is a very high, high level of iman. Okay, we shouldn't presume ourselves, rather we should be scared that we don't fall into the third category, that when we do so out of feeling ourselves too great or too good of a person, you know. Now, next chapter.
Chapter number 65. None asks intercession of Allah before His creation. It is narrated from Jubair bin Mutaim radiallahu an, that he said, a nomadic Arab came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, O Messenger of Allah, people are being destroyed, the children are hungry, the crops are withered, and the animals are perishing. So ask your Rabb to send us some rain, for we seek intercession of Allah upon you and of you upon Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Subhanallah, Subhanallah. And he continued to do so until the effect of that was apparent on the faces of his companions. He then said, woe to you! Do you know who Allah is? Allah's sublimity is far greater than that. There is no intercession of Allah before anyone. Abu Dawood Sunnah.
In this narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting amongst his companions, and a Bedouin came. And the Bedouins, as are well known, they are very, you know, coarse and crude people. Even to our times, they don't have manners, they don't have etiquette, they don't have much knowledge in general. Okay, so the Bedouin came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, Ya Rasulullah, the people are weak, the families are starving, the wealth has perished. In other words, no rain has come for a long time. So we don't have food to eat. Okay? So ask your Rabb or ask your Lord to send upon us some rain. So far, is there any problem with what he said? No, there's no problem with really what he said. Okay? Ask your Lord to send rain upon us. He's asking the Prophet ﷺ to pray to Allah. Is this allowed to do? In his lifetime. How about after his death? No. After the Prophet's death, we can't go to the Prophet and ask him to pray to Allah. Likewise, we're allowed to go to a pious person of our times and ask him to pray for us. Okay? If he's alive. Because we're not expecting some supernatural powers. We're just asking him to pray to Allah for us. Okay? As long as we ourselves pray for ourselves also. But we said this goes against the perfection of Tawheed. To ask someone to do something for you. This goes against the perfection of Tawheed, but it doesn't go against Tawheed. You understand the difference between the perfection of Tawheed and Tawheed? If it went against Tawheed, it would be shirk. But to go against the perfection of Tawheed doesn't necessarily make it shirk. Okay? So far, so good. He said, ask Allah to send some rain upon us. So far, so good. Now what did he say? He said, for verily we seek Allah's intercession upon you. In other words, we go through Allah to get to you. And then we go through you to get to Allah. Now the second portion is also fine. That we go through you to get to Allah in the sense that we ask you to pray to Allah. Fine. But the first portion, that we go through Allah to get to you. We seek Allah's intercession upon you. Now in general, when you go to the person to intercede on your behalf, the person that intercedes, is he lower than the person he's going to go to or higher? Lower. Okay? You want to go to a big king or a big CEO or something, you go to someone that's higher than you and below him, so that he'll go to him. Okay, so when you reverse the situation, when you reverse the roles, this is a grave sin when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why when the Bedouin said, we intercede through Allah to you. It's as if, a'udhu billah, the Prophet ﷺ is higher than Allah. Okay, that we're going through Allah to get to you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, subhanallah, subhanallah. What does subhanallah mean? Who remembers? Allah is far removed from what you are saying. Allah is far above what you are saying. How dare you say this about Allah? So this shows you also, when you hear or see something like this, you should say, subhanallah. Allah is far removed of these imperfections. And then he said, wayhak, woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you is a statement meaning that, how can you say this stuff? Do you not realize who Allah is? How can you say this about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you go to Allah to come through me? The Prophet ﷺ is a created being. He is a human being. How can you go to the Prophet ﷺ through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Then he said, do you realize what you are saying? Atadri ma Allah. In another narration he said, Atadri ma taqul. Do you realize what you say? Do you realize the gravity of your statement? And then he said, that verily the sublimity of Allah, or Allah's matter, is much greater than that. How dare you go through Allah to get to me? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never acts in this manner. That you're going to go through Allah to get to me. Allah is far removed from this. Allah is above this. Verily, no person, no intercession of Allah can occur upon anyone. Allah is not in that position that He will intercede for anyone. No, Allah is the King. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. You go to intercede on through other people to Allah, not the other way around. Okay? So the point of this narration, or the point of this, is to show you the status and the position and the sublimity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it is not permissible that the majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His exaltedness is far above His creation. That this is not possible to do in terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, move on.
Chapter number 66. The Prophet's safeguarding of Tawheed and his closing of the paths to shirk. Narrated from Abdullah bin Ash-Shakir. Shakhir, radiallahu anhu, who said, I went with a delegation of Banu Amir to Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we, the delegation, said, you are our Lord, Sa'id. To this he replied, the Lord is Allah, the blessed and exalted. Then we said, you are one of the most endowed with excellence and superiority. To this the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, say what you have to say, or part of what you have to say, and do not let Satan get you carried away. Abu Dawud reported this hadith with valid isnad.
Okay, in this narration, what is the purpose of this chapter? This chapter is to show you that the Prophet ﷺ was very concerned about Tawheed, and he blocked all roads to shirk. Okay, that obviously this is, goes without saying, that the person who will be most concerned about Tawheed and protecting Tawheed is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After all, he is the Prophet of Allah. He is the one who was sent, sent to spread Tawheed. He is the one who was sent to block off shirk. So who can be more concerned and who can be more protecting of Tawheed than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, okay, of the creation of Allah. So this chapter is to show you that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had the greatest concern for Tawheed. He had the greatest concern for blocking off shirk. So what occurred in this narration? Abdullah ibn Shikhin narrates that he was of those that went to from the delegation of Banu Amir. As you know, during the last years of the Prophet's life, every tribe they sent a delegation to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to accept Islam and to get the commandments of the religion of Islam. So this person, Abdullah ibn Shikhir, he was with that delegation. Okay? So they went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they told him, "Anta sayyiduna." You are our sayyid. Sayyid meaning the one who has authority and power and greatness amongst us. Okay? Now, is this true or false? It's true. It's true. That is why the Prophet ﷺ did not say, "No, I'm not your Sayyid." No, but he advised them. Because of his love for them, he told them something better than that. He said, "As-Sayyidu Allah." Allah is the true Sayyid. This shows you, by the way, that one of the names of Allah is As-Sayyid. One of the names of Allah is As-Sayyid. He didn't say, "You're wrong, I'm not your Sayyid." No, this is true. The Prophet ﷺ is our Sayyid. But he realized that they're going now, this might lead them to extremes, this might lead them to exaggerate in his status. So he said, "As-Sayyidu Allah," that Allah is the Sayyid. Okay? Allah is the true Lord. Allah is the true person who is in control of affairs. So then they said, "Tabaraka wa ta'ala," and Allah is all exalted and ta'ala. Then they said, "And you are the best of us. And you are the most excellent of us. And you are the one who has the highest status amongst us." So they kept on praising the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is this not true, all that they say? Yes, it's true. That's why the Prophet didn't get angry at them, nor did he correct them. What you are saying is incorrect. But he realized that this feeling might lead to something that is haram. Okay? So look at this. They are saying correct statement. Nothing is wrong with what they're saying. But he is worried, the Prophet is worried that this over-exaggeration of his status might lead to shirk. So he said, "Say what you are saying, or part of what you are saying, and make sure that shaitan doesn't let you get carried away." Look at how beautiful this hadith is. Look at how beautiful this hadith is. Why is the Prophet ﷺ telling them this? To guard and protect Tawheed. To guard and protect Tawheed. This is why the Prophet ﷺ is making this statement. Everything the Bedouin said, everything Banu Amr said is correct. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ is our Sayyid. Verily my mother and father may be sacrificed with the Prophet ﷺ. He is our master in the sense, human master. You know, that we follow him and respect him and love him and give our lives for him. But likewise, he is the best of us and the most excellent of us and the most superior amongst us. Of course he is. Can anyone deny this? No. But the Prophet ﷺ advised them to do something better. He said, "As-Sayyidullah." Don't forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't let shaitan let you get carried away about me and my status. Okay, verily the Prophet is the best of the creation, but yet he is only a creation. He is only of the creation. He is not the creator. So there is a clear differentiation between the creation and the creator. So the Prophet ﷺ said, don't let shaitan let you get carried away. Okay, and just yesterday, wallahi, going back from Masjid Farooq to home, I was listening to the radio. The Milad al-Nabi programs are going on these days because it's 12th Rabiul Awwal. Full of, a lot of it is proper phrase and a lot of it is shirk, but it's full of getting carried away in this matter. Okay, extremism. Yes, a lot of what these Bedouin say is correct. A lot of it is correct in the sense that, you know, the rahma lil alameen, and you are this and you are that, and they keep on singing these songs and these praises for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A lot of it is correct in its essence, but shaitan is letting them get carried away in this innovation, and this leads them to shirk. Okay, that they now go forth and say that were it not for you, we would not have been created. Okay, and this is the fabricated hadith, by the way. Realize this footnote here, important footnote, you hear it all the time. That were it not for you, O Muhammad, I would not have created the creation. This is the fabricated hadith. And another fabricated hadith that the Prophet ﷺ was created out of the divine light. No, the Prophet ﷺ was created out of clay like the rest of us were. He was a human being. Okay, but this is a fabricated narration. That the Prophet ﷺ was created out of the divine light. And they're quoting all of these fabricated things. A lot of what they're saying is true. A lot of what they're saying is innovation. A lot of what they're saying is shirk. All of it combined together. But the point is, the fundamental thing that combines all of this, shaitan has let them get carried away. Verily, the love of Allah's Messenger is a fundamental aspect of our iman. But that love has its proper status. It comes after the love of Allah. And it makes sure that we worship Allah based upon the Prophet's Sunnah, not based upon pure love of the Prophet with no precedence before us. In other words, the love for the Prophet ﷺ causes us to follow his Sunnah. It doesn't cause us to exaggerate overly in his status. So now move on to the next narration.
It is narrated from Anas radiallahu anh. Some people said, O Messenger of Allah, O the best amongst us and son of the best of us, you are our master and also the son of our master. So he, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, O people, say what you have to say. Do not allow the Satan to fascinate you. I am Muhammad, the slave of Allah and his messenger. I do not like you to raise me above my status to which I have been raised by Allah. Most noble and majestic is he.
Okay, once again, a very beautiful narration. These two narrations in particular, I advise you to memorize them. Not for the sake of the exam, but the sake of, this is a very common problem in our times. Okay? That the people over-exaggerate the status of Allah's Messenger. And here is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. I mean, this is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. When the people come to him and they praise him, Ya Rasulullah, you are the best of us. Is he not the best of us? Can anyone doubt he is the best of us? Wallahi, anyone that doubts this, where he is guilty of kufr. Anyone that doubts that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the best of us, he is guilty of kufr. Okay? You are the best of us, and the son of the best of us, and our leader and master, and the son of our leader and master. All of this is true, that you are our leader and master. We follow you. We give our lives for your life. We give our lives to protect your sunnah. This is all true. But what did the Prophet ﷺ respond to this? He said, O mankind, O people, say what you have to say. And don't let the shaitan confuse you. Don't let the shaitan let you get carried away. Don't become overly emotional in these things. And then he said, I do not like that you raise me above my status that Allah has assigned me. This is the Prophet himself speaking. Can you get more explicit than this? No. He himself is telling the Muslims, don't raise me above the status Allah has given me. Likewise, we don't make him lower than what the status Allah has given him. And most people, inshallah, they're not guilty of that, except for the Quraniyun and many of the modernists. But in general, the Muslims, they fall in the other extreme, is that they raise him above his status. Whereas the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, they put him in his proper place. He is the best of the creation, and he is the most noble of the creation, and he is the one whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to be the leader, not just of the Muslims, but of mankind on the Day of Judgment. But he is still of us. He is still a human being. He was still born a natural birth, and he ate, and he drank, and he lived, and he died. So we don't worship him. We don't show any aspects of worship towards him. All of our worship is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet himself is saying, I don't like it. I don't like it. I don't love that you raise me above the position that Allah has put me in. Rather, I am the slave of Allah. Abdullah. We said over and over again, why does the Prophet ﷺ and why does Allah call him Abd? Abd meaning the perfect worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls the Prophet Abd is to show you it's the highest praise. It's the highest praise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I am the worshipper of Allah and his messenger. Now, we talked about this way at the beginning of the book. Why did the Prophet combine both of these things? The worshipper of Allah and his messenger. What is the reason for combining these two things together? We talked about this, I think, in the first few chapters of Kitab al-Tawheed. That there's two extremes that people go to. Exactly. The one extreme is that you say that the Prophet ﷺ is not a prophet. He's not, or you don't accept his sunnah or something of this. So that, to refute this extreme, he says, I am the messenger of Allah. Okay, the other extreme is to deify him. Okay, is to actually call out to him in his grave and to worship him and to perform sajda to him, like I've seen myself people perform sajda at the Prophet's grave. Okay, this is the other extreme. So to remove this extreme, he is saying, I am the slave of Allah. I am the worshipper of Allah. Don't worship me because I worship Allah. Worship the one whom I worship. I am Abdullah. The other extreme is that you reject that he's a prophet, so he said, I'm also the messenger of Allah, wa rasuluhu. Okay? So in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is clearly outlining his status and his position. I am the messenger of Allah. I am the perfect worshipper of Allah. Don't raise me above my status. Don't put me above what I deserve to be put. Okay? I am the abd and the rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam, the last chapter of the book.
Chapter number 67. They made not a just estimate of Allah. Allah the Almighty said, "They made not a just estimate of Allah such as is due to Him. And on the day of resurrection, the whole earth will be grasped by His hand, and the heavens will be rolled up in His right hand. Glorified is He, and high is He above all that they associate as partners with Him."
Okay, this is the last chapter of the book, okay? So in this chapter, the author wishes to give the fun... He's trying to show you in this chapter, if you like, the exaltedness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And this verse that he chose, wallahi, it is, I think, the perfect verse to conclude this book with. Okay? Because any person that does shirk, any person that commits an act of shirk, he does not realize the status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why he has committed shirk. Any person that goes and worships another object, or another person, or another saint, or a prophet, or an angel, or a rock, or a stone, or a tree, or anything, he does not realize the status and the exaltedness and the sublimity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you understand this? If he did realize who Allah was, would he go to this other person or object? No. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ. They have not given a just estimation of Allah. They have not realized who Allah is. They have not realized who Allah is. That is why they have committed this act of shirk. Do you understand this verse here? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking, in this verse he's talking about the Jews, but there's a general rule of the Quran that just because Allah talks about a specific segment of mankind doesn't mean that we only apply to that segment. The verse is general, it applies to anyone that fits under the description of the verse. So in this verse Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that they have not made a just estimation of Allah. They have not put Allah in the proper status that He deserves to be put. That He is the Creator, He is the Lord. He is the one that has the perfect names and attributes. No one, no deity, no concept, no God besides Him exists. So any person that commits shirk, even if it's through the Prophet ﷺ or Jesus Christ, he has not understood who Allah is. So this is a very beautiful verse to conclude this book with, because it shows you that any person guilty of even the smallest form of shirk, he has not made a just estimation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has not realized the names and attributes and the perfect status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on and He's describing what will happen on the Day of Judgment. That on the Day of Judgment, the Day of Resurrection, the whole earth will be in His right hand. Actually, qabda is His grasp. Okay, and in other narrations, other hadith, right hand. That the whole earth, all of the creation will be in His right hand. In other words, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be the one that on the Day of Judgment, all of the creation will be in His right hand. Can we now give a just estimation to Allah? Can we understand who Allah is? Never. How great must Allah be that the whole of creation, Allah will have it in His right hand? And this shows you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't have a right hand and that it grasps. What do we say about the names and attributes of Allah? That we accept whatever is found in the Quran and Sunnah, we don't question it. Because Allah is obviously the most eloquent. He knows Arabic better than anyone. After all, He was the one that, you know, invented Arabic, or, you know, revealed Arabic, if you like. Okay? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks Arabic better than any scholar can. Why did He use these phrases if He didn't want us to believe in them? Jazakallah khair. Why did He use these phrases if He didn't want us to believe in them? Rather, we believe in everything that is found in the Quran and the Sunnah of His attributes, okay? That all of the heavens will be rolled up in His right hand. So the whole earth will be in His grasp and all of the heavens will be in His right hand. Subhanahu. He is far above what they do shirk with. Allah is far above what they do shirk with. This verse is talking about the status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is saying that anyone that does shirk has not realized who Allah is. Anyone that worships any person has not realized who Allah is. Because if he realized who Allah was, he would not commit shirk. Okay? Any person who calls out to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, or calls out even to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or tries to get barakah from an object other than what Allah has commanded him to do, basically anyone who does any act of shirk has forgotten or has not realized the status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or else he would not commit that act of shirk. Now move on.
A Jewish rabbi came to Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, "O Muhammad, we learn that Allah will put all the heavens on one finger, and the earth on one finger, and the trees on one finger, and the water and the dust on one finger, and all the other created beings on one finger. Then He will say, 'I am the King.' Thereupon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled so that his premolar teeth became visible. And that was the confirmation of the rabbi. Then Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited, "They made not a just estimate of Allah such as is due to him, and on the day of resurrection the whole of the earth will be grasped by his hand." It is stated in another narration of Muslim, "And the mountains and trees on one finger. Then he will shake them while saying, 'I am the king, I am Allah.'" In another version in Al-Bukhari, "Allah will put the heavens on one finger and the water and the dust on one finger and the rest of creation on one finger."
Sayyid, in this narration, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reciting this verse. That's why the author brings this narration. Also, he brings it to show you the power, if you like, one of the examples of the power and the majesty and the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A rabbi came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he said, "Oh Muhammad, we find in our books," Allah knows, you know, if this is still found in the books, I don't know. Perhaps it's in the Talmud, you know, another book they have. Perhaps it's in the books that don't exist anymore, or perhaps it's still in the Old Testament, I don't know. "We find in our books that Allah will place all of the skies or all of the heavens on one finger, and all of the earths on the other on another finger, and all of the trees and all of the water and all of the sand and all of the creation on other fingers." Okay, so and then he will say, "I am the king." Okay, then he will say, "I am the king." In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have full control of all of the creation on the day of judgment. Okay, everything will be in his grasp, everything will be in his hand and his fingers. So the Prophet laughed. He laughed. Now, he laughed, and then Ibn Mas'ud said, agreeing with the rabbi. Okay, in other words, he agreed with the rabbi, and then he recited the verse. What does the verse say? The verse says, on the day of resurrection, the whole earth will be in his hand. Whole earth will be in his hand. Now, the unfortunately, some of the heretical groups, like the Ash'aris and others, they say he laughed to refute the Jew, because Allah doesn't have fingers, according to them. Allah doesn't have hands, because they interpret it other ways. Okay? Now, ignorance, really. This is ignorance, because when something, suppose that this was not true, suppose that the Jew narrated something that was not true, could the Prophet laugh at this type of kufr if it was kufr? Could he laugh at the Jew's face? No, he would have gotten very angry, just like the Bedouin that came and told him, "We go through Allah to get to you." What did the Prophet do? He became angry that the Sahaba, they noticed this anger, and he said, "Subhanallah, Subhanallah, do you realize what you say? Do you realize what you say? Do you realize who Allah is?" Now when the Jew comes to him, a Jew, not even a Muslim, if he were to make statements of kufr, do you think that the Prophet would laugh at these statements of kufr? What type of iman are we attributing to the Prophet ﷺ if we were to say that he was trying to refute the Jew in this matter? No. He laughed because the Jew's statements amused him, because they were true. They were true because they agreed with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he laughed because the Quran says that the Jews, they reject Islam knowing that it is the truth. They reject it knowing that this is all true. So when the Jew came and he told him something true, the Prophet ﷺ laughed, like Ibn Mas'ud said, agreeing with the Jew's statement, out of amusement for what the Jew said, agreeing with the Jew's statement. And he recited the verse that proved what the Jew said. He recited the one verse in the Quran that proves what the Jew said, that Allah says in the Quran that the whole earth will be in his grasp, or in his hand. Okay. Now the point of this narration is to show you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is far above our imaginations, is far above the power of Allah, the majesty of Allah, when all of the creations will be in the right hand of Allah. All of the creation will be in the right hand of Allah. Can we ever imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Never. We can never imagine the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when all that we see around us, light years we call it, light years, every creation that we see around us will just be in the palm, in the grasp of Allah. So any person that commits shirk has not realized who Allah is. He has not realized the status of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
In Muslim, from Ibn Umar radiallahu anha, in a marfu hadith, it is narrated, Allah will roll up all the heavens up on the day of resurrection and take them in his right hand, and he will say, "I am the king. Where are the tyrants and where are the arrogant ones today?" He would then roll up the seven earths and take them in his left hand and say, "I am the king. Where are the tyrants and where are the arrogant ones today?" It is narrated from Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu that he said, The seven heavens and the seven earths will be as small in Allah's hand as a seed of mustard in one of your hands.
Okay. In these two narrations, basically a follow-up of the same concept that on the Day of Judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take all of the creation in His hand. Okay? And He will say, I am the king now. Allah is the true king. All of the kings that exist in our time, they are not true kings. Their kingdomship is temporary and it is extremely limited. And they are not full kings of what they own. So Allah will say, I am the king. Where are the arrogant ones? Where are the mighty ones? On that day, no one can even show any hint of arrogance or mightiness except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then He will take all of the skies in His left hand and He will say, I am the king. Where are the arrogant ones? Where are the mighty ones? And Ibn Abbas said that all of the creation, the seven heavens and the seven earths, in other words, all of the creation, we look around us, we see light years of creation. We can't even see the end of the universe. Okay? All of the creation will be like a mustard seed in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? What is a mustard seed? It's the smallest seed that we know. One of the smallest seeds that we know. Okay? So Ibn Abbas is saying all of this creation will be like nothing compared to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can we then commit shirk with this Allah? How can we worship other than Allah? Do we realize who Allah is that we are committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now the next narration also follow up on the same thing. Now,
Ibn Jarir rahimahullah said, I was told by Yunus, we were informed by Ibn Wahab, Ibn Zayd said, my father told me that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, seven heavens are as small as seven dirhams molded in a warrior's shield in comparison to the kursi, literally footstool of Allah.
Uh-huh.
And he Ibn Jarir said, Abu Dhar radiallahu anhu said that he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, the kursi compared to the throne is nothing but like a ring of iron thrown in a vast field.
Uh-huh.
It is reported that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu said, the distance between the first and second heaven is that of 500 years, and between each of the seven heavens is also 500 years, and the distance between the seventh heaven to the kursi is also 500 years, and the distance between the kursi and the water is again 500 years. The throne is above the water, and Allah the Almighty is above the throne, and nothing is hidden to Allah of your deeds. Reported by Ibn Mahdi from Hamad bin Salama, from Asim bin Zir, from Abdullah. It was similarly narrated by Al-Masudi from Asam. It is narrated from Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, do you know how much the distance between the earth and the heaven is? We said, Allah and His Messenger know better. Then he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, the distance between them is 500 years, and the distance between one heaven to the next is 500 years, and the dimension of each heaven will take 500 years to travel. And there is a sea between the seventh heaven and the throne, which has between its lowest and highest ends the distance like that between the heavens and the earth. And Allah, the Most Exalted, is above that, and nothing is secret from Him of the deeds of Bani Adam.
Okay, now the point of these narrations, basically, again, what is the theme of this chapter? To show you some examples of the majesty of Allah. Who is Allah? How dare you do shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Okay? So like I said, the conclusion chapter, why are we talking about these types of things? To show you some examples of the majesty and the grandeur of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That who is it that you are doing shirk with? Can any of the creation be worthy of worship once you realize who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is? So in this narration, or in these narrations, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the seven heavens in comparison to the footstool of Allah is like seven dirhams. A dirham is like a gold coin. It's like a quarter or something, you know, it's like a little gold coin. Seven dirhams thrown in a warrior shield. A warrior shield is a huge thing. You know, when he goes to battle, he has a huge shield with him. Okay, so you throw these small dirhams, right, in a big shield. Ibn Abbas is saying, or the Prophet is saying, that all of the creation, the seven heavens, meaning that all of the creation, okay, in comparison to the kursi, is like these seven dirhams, which is probably this big like that, in comparison to this big shield. Now, what is the kursi, by the way? The footstool of Allah. Is it the same as the arsh? No. The kursi is the footstool of Allah. The arsh is even much bigger than the kursi. Okay? The kursi is the footstool of Allah. Remember, there's two things mentioned in the Quran, arsh and kursi. Ayatul kursi mentions the kursi. Okay? Arsh is mentioned many times in the Quran. Kursi is only mentioned once in the Quran, in the ayatul kursi. And the arsh is mentioned many times. Allah says his kursi encompasses what is in the heavens and the earth. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. In other words, his kursi is so big, it encompasses everything in the heavens and earth. This is just the kursi. Can you imagine the arsh on top of this? Can you imagine the arsh? This goes on now. Another narration says, the kursi in comparison to the arsh. Okay? What is the kursi in comparison to the arsh? Don't get confused between these analogies. The first analogy was between the what? The creation. All of the creation and the kursi. Okay? Now the analogy is between the kursi and the arsh. Okay? And again, we're just talking about the arsh now. And the Prophet said that the arsh is the greatest of Allah's creation. The greatest meaning the most grand or the most beautiful or the biggest of Allah's creation is the arsh. So the example of the kursi to the arsh is like the example of a iron ring that you throw into a desert. What is the, imagine now you have a whole desert and you throw an iron ring into that desert. What is the comparison between this little iron ring and this whole desert? Can you imagine the ratio we're talking about? It's not 1 to a million, it's like 1 to a few billion or something. A huge desert, as far as the eye can see, you throw a little ring into it. What is the comparison of this ring to the desert? Nothing. Yet this is the example of, not the creation, the kursi to the arsh. And the Prophet said the example of the creation to the kursi is like 7 dirhams thrown into a warrior shield. So now imagine the example or the similitude between all of the creation to the kursi. Excuse me, to the arsh. Are you guys getting confused or you understand what we're talking about? There's three things being compared in two different hadith. The first hadith talks about the creation with what? The kursi. The second hadith talks about the kursi with the arsh. So now the Prophet is saying the example of the creation with the kursi is like 7 dirhams, a little small, you know, small thing. Put 7 dirhams would fit in your hand. Okay? The example of this to a huge warrior shield. Okay? So we say, okay, that's at least imaginable, you know? I mean, it's a little bit ratio, you can imagine it. Like Allah says in the Quran, his kursi encompasses what is in the heavens and the earth. It's encompassing it, it's so big. Now the example of this kursi to Allah's arsh is the example of an iron ring thrown into the desert. You can't even imagine this now. Now your brain just blanks out. You can't even imagine this. So can you imagine now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the creator of this kursi, and who is creator of the arsh, and who has settled upon this arsh? Like Allah says in 9 times in the Quran, 9 times He says, Ar-Rahman ala arsh istawa, 7 times, excuse me, He says that Ar-Rahman or the Ever-Merciful has settled upon the throne, okay, upon the arsh. So can you imagine now the grandeur and the majesty of Allah? No. Who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you dare commit shirk with other than Him? Allah is, can you imagine just by these narrations, the majesty of Allah? How big is the creation? And imagine we are nothing in comparison to the earth. In comparison to the earth, we are nothing. Look at how big the earth is. Okay? So imagine us compared to the creation. Imagine us in comparison to the kursi. And imagine us in comparison to the arsh. And imagine people are doing shirk with these objects. Do you realize now the stupidity and the foolishness of this, what we're talking about? Okay? How can a person do sajda to a rock or a tree or even the Prophet ﷺ or Jesus Christ? How can a person worship these things? Just by these hadith. Who are you committing shirk with? What are you committing shirk with? When Allah's throne is so big, it's like a desert compared to a ring with His arsh, with His kursi, excuse me. And that kursi is so big, it's like a big warrior shield in comparison to a few dirhams. And that creation, our creation, we don't even know the ends of our creation, by the way. Scientists to this day, they don't know the end of this creation. It's literally millions of light years, but they can't go beyond that. They can't see beyond that. All of this, we're not just talking about the earth here. We're talking about the creation as we know it, Allah's creation. So can you now imagine who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is? Never. But these ahadith should make a person appreciate and realize that the one that we worship is Allah. How dare we associate others besides Him in our worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, in these narrations about the 500 years, some of them they have some slight weaknesses, but the point is still valid, is that the distance between every sky is the distance of 500 years. Okay? And above the top sky, above the seventh heaven, is the water of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is referred to in the Quran, وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ, that His arsh was over the water. Okay? We don't know what this water is, we just know that there is some water there. And then Allah's throne, between the distance between this water and the throne is 500 years. And Allah is above the throne. Explicitly, the Prophet ﷺ is mentioning that Allah is above us. Explicit. Allah is above the throne. Unfortunately, almost all of the other groups, they deny this. Okay, the Mu'tazila, the Jahmiya, the Ash'ariya, the Maturidiya, you name it, they deny it. Okay, they either say Allah is everywhere, or they say Allah is nowhere, meaning Allah is not above us, nor is He below us, nor is He to the right of us, nor is He to the left of us, nor is He in front of us, nor is He behind us, nor is He connected to this world, nor is He disconnected from it, nor is He attached to it, nor is He... All of this is what they say. This is the belief of, the Ash'aris. And I heard Hamza Yusuf himself mention this on a cassette of his, that Allah is neither above us, nor below us, nor to the right of us, nor to the right... All this long thing that they have that has no basis in the Quran and the Sunnah, Allah clearly says, and the Prophet clearly say, that Allah is above us. Okay, this is the direction of perfection. A footnote here, the Ash'ari say, when you say that Allah is above us, it is as if you are giving Him a direction, which means that something then must be above Allah. So it is as if you are saying that Allah is surrounded by something. We say no. The one that has created time and place is the one that is capable of being free of the limitations of time and place. Okay? Allah is the one that has created time and place. He is the one that has created place, 3D, XYZ, this is Allah that has created it. So the one that created it is the one that is capable of being free of the limitations of time and space. If you don't understand it, don't worry. Just memorize it and inshallah, think about it. You will understand it inshallah. The point of this chapter, why did he mention these things, is to show you the majesty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that anyone who commits shirk with Allah does not realize who Allah is, and that is why he is committing shirk with Him. With that, we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we praise Him that He has blessed us to finish the book of Tawheed by Shaykh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. And we find that this book, like I said over and over again from the beginning, is one of the best books written on this subject. Okay, we don't say that it's a divine book or, but we say it is an excellent compilation of Quran and Hadith. And we say, how much did the author talk to himself? How much did the author talk about himself? Nothing. It's full of Quran and Hadith. Full of Quran and Hadith. Okay, unfortunately, the title Wahhabi has become an insult. Okay, and we say this book, the book of Tawheed, is his spearhead. This book, everyone acknowledges this is his best book. This is the book that caused his da'wah after the blessings of Allah to become famous. We have just gone through this book cover to cover. You found nothing in it except Quran and Sunnah. Nothing in it except protection of Tawheed. Nothing in it except a love of Allah and a love of His Messenger. And this is the aqidah that we believe to. Not because of Muhammad ibn al-Wahhab. No, he is just a scholar amongst many scholars. But because of the Quran and the Hadith found inside it. And we say that, alhamdulillah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us with the perfect tawheed and to save us from the sin of shirk. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to cause these classes to be a means of barakah and a means of blessings for us in this dunya and the akhirah. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives me if I have made any mistake in these series of lectures. And verily, every single human being is imperfect. And for sure, I have made mistakes. So I ask that Allah forgives me, and I assure you that these mistakes have been unintentional, whatever they were, and these were from myself and Shaytan. And any good that has been done in these classes, any good that I have been able to give to you, it is not because of me or any little knowledge, but rather because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the blessings that He has given us. Subhanaka la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana innaka antal 'alimul hakim. I also advise any of the brothers that are here or that are going to be listening to the cassettes of these lectures, if they find any mistake, then they should inform me as soon as possible so we can correct them, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said ad-dinu an-nasiha, that the religion is the giving of advice. La ilaha illa anta subhanak inni kuntu min adh-dhalimin. سبحانك الله بحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك. نعم. Questions.
If you suspect your husband or wife is committing adultery, then would a video camera substitute for a witness?
الله اعلم. This requires a fatwa from ulama. This ijtihad requires a fatwa.
Could you cite some of the verses that state Allah is on His throne and above us?
The number of verses that state that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us are so many that some of the scholars have said there are 1,000, rather 2,000. 2,000 verses that explicitly or implicitly imply or state that Allah is above us. Okay, some of the verses that state that Allah is above His throne, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa, Surah Taha, verse 4 or 5, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa. Okay, likewise in, can someone hand me a Quran and quote you the exact verses? Surah Taha, verse 5. Okay, likewise Surah Al-Ra'd, verse 2, ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ. Okay. Allah الذي رفع السماوات بغير عدل ثم استوى على عرشه has settled upon the throne. Okay. Likewise, there are seven places in the Quran where Allah says He has settled upon the throne. Okay. And this hadith shows us that the throne is above us. In one hadith in Sahih Bukhari, the Prophet ﷺ said that the highest Jannah is Jannatul Firdaus, and above it is the throne of Ar-Rahman. Jannatul Firdaus, the roof of Jannatul Firdaus is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The roof of Jannatul Firdaus is the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So once again showing us that the highest thing is the throne, yarhamkumullah, and like the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in this hadith, Allah is above the throne. Also there are many, many verses that show that Allah is above us. For example, يَخَافُونَ رَبَّهُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ, that they fear their Lord who is above them. I don't remember the surah number right now. Likewise in Surah Tabarak, okay? أَأَمِنْتُمْ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاءِ, are you scared of that the one who is in the heavens, meaning above us, in the heavens meaning above us, that he will not send a punishment upon you? This is in Surah Tabarak, okay? Likewise, one of the most explicit things is the hadith of the slave girl that came to the Prophet ﷺ, and her master wanted to free her, and she wanted to know whether he was a Muslim or not. So he came to the Prophet ﷺ to test her whether she's a Muslim or not. So the Prophet ﷺ asked her two questions. He said, "Ayn Allah?" Explicit verse, where is Allah? Explicit hadith, where is Allah? Ayn Allah? Okay, where is Allah? So she went like this. She went like this. She pointed to her fingers upwards, fis sama, in the heavens, upwards. Okay? Now, had this been an act of kufr, the Ash'aris, they say this is an act of kufr to claim that Allah is above us. Okay? They literally say, a person who does this, his finger should be cut off. Okay? Because he has committed an act of kufr by saying this. How could the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam see this slave girl do like this and be quiet? Rather, he then asked the second question, who am I? She said, Rasulullah. So basically, the point is he's showing, so he said, then he told the master, free her, for she is a believer. She is a mu'min. Not even a Muslim, she is a mu'min. Okay? Very explicit. Ayn Allah? She went like this, fis sama. Okay? Likewise, in the Hajjatul Wada', in the farewell pilgrimage, the Prophet ﷺ facing 100,000 sahaba, he asks them, have I given the testimony? Have I given the religion of Islam? Have I fulfilled my responsibilities? Okay? They all said, na'am. Yes, yes, you have. So he said, Allahumma fashhad. He looked like this. He looked up, Allahumma fashhad. How dare the Prophet commit an act of kufr if this is an act of kufr? The Ash'aris are the ones that are committing the act of kufr by claiming that the Prophet allowed this type of thing. The Prophet looked up and he pointed up, Allahumma fashhad. Oh Allah, bear witness to what they said. Why is he looking up? Why is the Prophet looking up? For no reason? No. He's looking up, oh Allah, bear witness to what they have said. This is narrated, 100,000 people are in front of you. 100,000 sahaba are in front of you. And the Prophet is going to do this if this is an act of kufr? A'udhu billah. Rather, the Prophet is showing you the act of tawheed. Even Fir'aun said this, because Musa taught him this. Fir'aun, what did he say? What did he tell Haman? He told Haman, oh Haman, build me a ladder. Build me a ladder so that I can go up to the skies, so that I can see the God of Musa, and I think he's a liar. What is he a liar in? That Allah is above us. So anyone who denies that Allah is above us is agreeing with Fir'aun. Anyone who denies that Allah is above us is agreeing with Fir'aun. Because Musa taught Fir'aun Allah is above us. And Fir'aun said, no, I am God. Fir'aun said, I am God. So in order to make fun of Musa, he said, oh Haman, let's see if we can build a ladder and go to Fir'aun, astaghfirullah, and go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and see if he exists or not. And I think that Musa is a liar in what he said. Okay? And Ibn al-Qayyim, he has a very beautiful discussion of this, and he shows you that there are 20 categories or 18 or 19 categories of verses that talk about Allah is above us, okay? Using the word folk. Or, for example, Allah says, Allah is the one that has revealed the book. Reveal meaning to go down. أَنْزَلَ الْكِتَابِ. نَزَلَ in the Arabic language means to go from a higher place to a lower place. Allah says He has نَزَلَ الْكِتَابِ. Means He has revealed the book. How can Allah reveal the book unless He is above us? So He will send the book down. Likewise, Allah says the angels come up to Him. How can the angels come up to Him if He is everywhere? Why would the angels come up to Him? Okay. Likewise, Allah says He comes down on the last day of the night. How can He come down unless He is above us? Okay. Yarhamkumullah. So the point is, there are so many evidences. It is mutawatir. It is mutawatir that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above us. And this is even human fitrah. Human fitrah, ya akhi, the Jews and the Christians, when they want to pray to God, their heart goes up. It's human fitrah, it's ingrained in your fitrah that your Creator is above you. Okay? Likewise, سَبِّحْ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى سُبْحَانَ رَبِّيَ الْأَعْلَى. When we say in our sajda, الْأَعْلَى, the one who is above us. Subhana Rabbi. Subhana Rabbi means like Subhanallah. Allah is glorified, exalted is He. Al-A'la. He is above us. Okay? Likewise, Allah says in so many verses, Huwa al-Qahiru fawqa ibadah. He is the one who is above His creation. The Qahir meaning the one that has the envelope or the one that has, what's a good word for Qahir? Overcomer, overconquered His creation, not just by His attributes and names, but also in His self, that He is above His servants. The evidences are so many that there are literally thousands and thousands of evidences in the Quran and the Sunnah. Okay, so the scholars say that the fact that Allah is above us is proven in the Quran, is proven in the Sunnah, is proven by ijma', the unanimous consensus of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een, is proven by common sense. Okay, and is proven by the fitrah. Five things that prove that Allah is above us. No matter what aspect you look at it, Allah is above us. Common sense, in the sense, you go to a child and you ask him, is Allah everywhere? He'll say, no. How can Allah be everywhere? Am I walking through Allah? Where is He? I don't see Him. How can He be? Go to any person on the street and ask him, is Allah everywhere? If He is He in the bathroom? A'udhu billah. We're in the bathroom. Like Imam Ahmad said, the ones that claim that Allah is everywhere, are they claiming that He was in the womb of Mary? Are they claiming that He is in the restroom place? A'udhu billah. Goes against common sense, and it goes against fitrah. It goes against fitrah. When we pray, where do our hearts go? Automatically they turn up. Automatically, Ya Allah, we just emotionally we go upwards. This is our fitrah. How can anyone deny the fitrah? Even the Jews and the Christians, when they pray, they look up. Their heart goes up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is human nature. So the fact that Allah is above us, is there can be no doubt about this. There is no difference between we have thousands of narrations in the Quran and the Sunnah and the statements of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Tabi Tabi'een and the four Imams. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, the irony of it, the Hanafis of today, most of them are Ash'ari. Imam Abu Hanifa says in the one book that he wrote in his whole life, the Fiqh al-Akbar, he says in it, whoever denies that Allah is above us has become a kafir, because Allah says in the Quran, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa. Imam Abu Hanifa himself says this in his one book, the only book that he authored in his life. And there's a difference between whether he authored it or his student wrote it for him. The point is, the one book that exists, he himself says that it explicitly is still printed today. He says, whoever says Allah is everywhere has committed disbelief, because Allah says in the Quran, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa. And the irony of it is that those that will adamantly stick to his fiqh, they're going to not care about any Quran or Sunnah. This is what Abu Hanifa said, I'm going to follow it. In his aqidah, they ignore Abu Hanifa. In their aqidah, they ignore Abu Hanifa. Same thing with the Maliki. Hamza Yusuf is a Maliki. Imam Malik himself said, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa. He said, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa. Istawa, the settling is known. Belief in it is obligatory. To ask questions about it is an innovation. The famous din of Imam Malik. We have to believe in the settling of Allah. Yet the Malikis of today, they have rejected the aqidah of Imam Malik and they follow only his fiqh. Likewise with the Shafi'is, many of the Shafi'is of today. We could talk a lot about the fact that Allah is above us, but like I said, this is something that is proven by the Quran, the Sunnah, ijma', common sense, and the human fitrah. Okay, this is one of the few things that wherever you look at it from, it is known as this religion of Islam. Na'am.
When you see someone doing haram, is it wrong to ask Allah to do something to them in order to realize how lost they are? For example, if a mother sees a child defying Allah, she says, may Allah show you how wrong you are.
This is not the proper way to make this type of dua. Rather, the person should say, may Allah guide this person. Okay, may Allah guide you to the truth. We shouldn't ask for Allah's punishment ever upon Muslims. Okay, we should never ask for Allah's punishment upon Muslims. Upon the disbelievers, yes, if they're persecuting us, yes. But upon the Muslims, no, we should be merciful to them. We should pray that Allah guides them and shows them the truth. No.